All it says is introduction. So the Christian life in Australia seems pretty good often. We, like other Australians, tend to have a pretty good material quality of living. Our constitution, the Australian constitution, protects the freedom, free exercise of religion. And if we are trying to share the gospel with people, we don't really have to worry about being beaten up or imprisoned or anything like that. We have it pretty good in some ways. But our brothers and sisters overseas, they face quite a different challenge, often enough. There's a book called Persecuted, The Global Assault on Christians, which documents the persecution of Christians in many countries around the world. It opens with a number of... Thanks, Charles. It opens up with a number of sad stories about some of the situations that Christians face. So on page one is a story. Based on a tip-off, around January 2005, agents from the Central Anti-Socialist Activities Inspection Unit raided my home in the country of North Hamgyong Province. As a result of their search, they found a Bible. I was taken into custody to a political prison camp alongside my wife and daughter. My son, who was staying in China, entered the North without any knowledge about his family's detention. He, too, was later taken to the camp. Seems pretty unfair, a whole family being taken to prison for owning a Bible. That's not the way it is, I think, in North Korea sometimes. Or another story, in Iran, a Christian pastor, he sat in a squalid prison cell for 3 years. Day after day, he waited for the final word to come down from the authorities. Tomorrow morning, you will hang. This pastor was condemned for converting to Christianity from Islam. It's called apostasy in Iran, and he was sentenced to death. Still, he did not recant his Christian faith. Under international pressure, Iran did finally acquit him, but they sentenced him to the lesser crime of evangelizing Muslims. And eventually he was released, but he remains at risk from Islamist death squads. So it's a pretty hard situation, and there are many more stories in the book like that. And as you guys will know, in Indonesia, Christians in some parts haven't escaped persecution either. So due to the rise of Islamic extremism in some parts, there have been some attacks on churches, some forced closures of churches, some pressure on those who have converted to Christianity from Islam to convert back. In some parts of Indonesia, as you guys know, it would be quite hard. In many places overseas, Christians are under threat from their enemies. And when we think about it a little bit, think back to our own situation in Australia, Christians in Australia are under some pressure as well. So we, in our society, in our Western society, people see us as a bit regressive and a bit intolerant for views on things like sex and marriage and the roles of men and women on abortion. People like the new atheists think Christianity is harmful, and they're trying to convince people not only that atheism is legitimate, but that Christianity is harmful and you want to avoid that, you shouldn't be a Christian. So there are hard things about living in Australia. All over the world, wherever you live, Christianity will be under threat from some of their enemies. God's people, in Esther's time, as we saw in the reading, faced a similar situation. If you look at Esther 3 again. So as Danon said last week, God's people were in exile, so because Israel had been in their own land, but because of their sin, God removed them from the land, he kicked them out of the land, and now they're in exile. And in exile, they weren't safe at home. They were under threat from their enemies. The text, Esther is sort of beautifully written, and it draws our attention to this fact, the presence of their enemies, by the way it speaks about Haman. So if you look at verses 1 and 10, it calls them to say Haman, or Haman, son of whoever. It says Haman the Agagite. And verse 10, Haman the Agagite as well. He keeps referring to him using this epithet. And the question is, well, what on earth is an Agagite? Most of us don't really know. I had to look it up in the Bible. I think calling him an Agagite means he belongs to the clan of Agag. And Agag is one of the kings of the Amalekites. He lived during the time of King Saul, one of the kings of Israel, and he fought against King Saul. The Amalekites were long-standing enemies of Israel. And so in the text, really subtly, calling Haman the Agagite, and describing Haman's rise to power, is actually saying, now the this enemy of the Jews, he actually had power over them. This is they're under threat. They're in hostile territory. And not only that, not only in general is there an enemy with power, but they're under particular threat. They're targets for annihilation. Mordecai, he refused to bow to Haman. And Haman, as we saw, is a bit of an arrogant guy, a proud guy, or for whatever reason, he's furious. He's inflamed with anger. And the problem for the Jews is that Haman has the ear of the king. He's a bad man to make angry. He's a terrible person to annoy. And he uses his power, he uses his access to the king to try and avenge himself on the Jews. If you look at verse 13 in chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their Jews. Sorry, to plunder their goods. Sorry. So this is quite enormously terrible for the Jews, because the Persian Empire stretched from Egypt to Pakistan or India, or something like that. It's just massive. So to say all the Jews in the Persian Empire are under threat of annihilation, it's basically to say that all the Jews are about to be killed. God's people are about to be wiped out. I don't know what it was like for Jewish people who lived in Nazi Germany as they realized Hitler's plan to destroy and exterminate their people. But as horrible and terrible as that situation was, this situation is as bad. The Jews are about to be wiped out. And as Dan taught us last week, and as we think about that, as we read Esther, and it's sort of a beautiful, nice narrative, we need to try and grapple with the weight of the situation. So let's read at the beginning of chapter 4 again, and try and empathize with the situation of the Jews. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. The situation is bad. But wonderfully for the Jews, there is hope. There is hope for the Jews in this terrible situation. Let's read from chapter 4, verses 3. First from verse 4. I'll read to the end of the chapter. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Queen Esther is the hope of the Jews. So if you remember from last week, she's Mordecai's adopted daughter. She's Jewish, but she became the king, sort of picked an attractive girl, and was Esther, and so now she's queen. She has access to the king. She can intercede for her people. After a bit of umming and ahhing, she eventually agrees to go to the king and wants Mordecai to hold a fast on her behalf. My question is, though, it seems a bit weird holding a fast, then not eating and drinking. What on earth does that have to do with her intercession? How does Esther's not eating and drinking help her? Maybe if you spend some time meeting the person next to you and discuss this question. Why do you think Esther wants Mordecai to hold a fast on her behalf? We'll come back together in a minute. Famous because never mentions God, never mentions the Lord, the name of God, I think, or maybe even Lord, any Lord at all. But here, it's quite clear, it seems, that Esther's actually asking Mordecai and the Jews to pray for her. See, Esther knows that although God isn't always conspicuous, he's sovereignly in control of all things. It was God who made Esther queen. And Esther knows that if her approaching the king is to succeed, she needs God's help. She needs the great Savior to make her intercession successful, and she needs her people to so dedicate themselves to prayer that they don't even eat or drink. And wonderfully for Esther, her hope is not in vain. Her hope in God is not in vain. As we saw from Deuteronomy chapter 30, hundreds of years before, God had promised that even when his people for their sin were sent out to exile, he would have mercy on them if they repented. He would show them favor and restore them if they repented. God, not just Esther, is the great hope of the Jews. And as Esther asks for others to hold fasts on her behalf, and as she fasts with her maidservants, she herself has to hold fast to her God. She must be faithful to him and her people. Because her temptation is like fair enough to do the opposite. Firstly, approaching the king is really dangerous, as we saw from chapter 1 when he sent his original wife away for not appearing at his call. He has a temper. And a king with a temper, so with absolute power, that's a dangerous combination. It's right that Esther's scared. Secondly, as Esther mentioned in chapter 4, there's a law which actually says, well, if you come before the king uninvited, then you're going to be just executed. By default, you're to be executed, unless maybe the king sees for you. But there's a law which tends to say, well, if I go to the king, I'm going to die probably. And thirdly, Esther is right to be scared, because up to now, her Jewish identity has been hidden. Mordecai, in chapter 1 or 2, I think, told her, don't reveal your Jewish identity. So the king actually doesn't know, and Haman doesn't know, that she's a Jew. And if she were to reveal, if she were to come out to the king and say, hey, I care about these people because they're my people, I'm Jewish as well, she would put herself under that decree of destruction. She would make herself a target for annihilation. She has much to be afraid of. She could just keep quiet. She could blend into the world. And she's already the wife of a pagan king. Why not just, you know, what could she do? Why not just live out her life, leave her identity behind, and live as a pagan? Mordecai, as we saw from chapter 4, he's aware of her temptation. He's aware of what she'd be afraid of. And he refuses to let Esther hide her identity. He doesn't insist Esther go to the king because he thinks Esther is their only hope. This is something that I struggled with a little bit. I thought, you know, Mordecai's queen, she can intercede. You know, what other hope do the Jews have? But if you look at verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai says, I seem to be confident, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. So Mordecai seems pretty confident somehow, maybe thinking about divine intervention as well. I'm not sure, but that somehow the Jews are going to be saved. Mordecai's fear here is not for the rest of the Jews. Mordecai's fear here is for Esther. If you look at the rest of verse 14, so it's, if you keep silent at this time, you and your father's house will perish. So my question is, why, if Esther keeps silent, does he think that Esther and her father's house will perish? I'll give you another one to discuss. Why do you think... So meet the person next to you, maybe on the other side, and think about, why is Mordecai so sure that Esther will perish? Maybe, you know, sure, there's God and stuff, but why does he think that if she keeps silent, she'll perish? Why is he so sure that Esther will perish if she keeps silent? Freddie? Yep.
But ultimately, it's God himself knows that Esther has to
say. Say the second half again.
Ultimately, it's God himself.
Yep.
When he knows that Esther only trusts in herself, not in God.
Yeah, so she. So there's the possibility that Mordecai is saying, well, surely Haman will find out eventually. And Haman's going to get you. But I think what Freddie said in the second half, that the idea that, well, what's Esther trusting in? What's she doing when she's keeping silent for and not speaking up for her people? Because all her people are about to be destroyed, and she's in a position of power to help. I think the problem is that to keep silent is not only to try and save herself, but it's also to try and reject her people and to separate herself from her people, to abandon her people. And the problem is that if she, as a Jew, rejects her people, she rejects the God of her people. She rejects the God of the Jews. Mordecai is clear that Esther really only has two choices, to face the anger of the king or the anger of God. And Mordecai is clear that one is much better than the other. God is to be feared much more than any human threat. Even when God's people are in danger, Esther needs to hold fast to her God. Sadly for us, in Esther chapter 4, we don't see whether Esther's intercession succeeds. So have to wait for a later installment. You'll find out in future weeks. By the end of the chapter, God's people are still fasting and praying for deliverance from Haman. We're not sure yet whether God's going to show them mercy in this case. And additionally, when we think about it, even if Esther wins the favor of the king, that would be great, but it could only mean temporary deliverance from the enemies of the Jews. Because they'd still be in exile, and still be under general threat from the enemies. This sort of thing could happen again. the Jews would still need God to do what he promised in Deuteronomy 30. They still need to repent and for God to restore them completely, to give them the land of their own that they possess, to prosper the work of their hands, and to circumcise their hearts so that they would no more sin, so that they could love God rightly. Whether or not Esther succeeds, she's not going to bring about the fullness of the promised salvation. But there is one who can. A Saviour who can completely restore the fortunes of his people. Turn with me now to Luke 2, to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel. I'm going to spend the rest of the time there. Luke chapter 2. By the time of Luke 2, the Jews are back in their land, but they don't really possess it. They're under Roman dominion, and Romans have authority over their land. They haven't yet experienced the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 30. However, some Jews are still waiting for the promised salvation. Look with me at verse 25, Simeon in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. To this Simeon, God reveals his great Saviour. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought up the child, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The great salvation promised in Deuteronomy 30 and similar passages in the Old Testament doesn't come through Esther, it comes through Christ. As great a hope for the Jews that Esther was, and she was a great hope, they're about to be killed. Esther was a great hope, but Christ is greater. Esther was, in the end, willing to risk her life in approaching the king, but Jesus came knowing it would cost him his life to save his people. Esther, in the end, was willing to go to the king and face his wrath. Jesus came willing to bear the wrath of God. Esther, as we thought about before, might have been able to protect the Jews for a time, but Jesus is the one who will bring about the fullness of God's salvation. Jesus is the one who now intercedes for us on our behalf with God the Father. Jesus is the great Savior of God's people. And having a great Saviour, you must hold fast to your God. As in Esther's time, and as we saw at the beginning, God's people are still under threat from enemies, not in the same way in every place, not at the same time, but it's always there. Like Esther, the temptation for us is to blend into the world. And like Esther, we need to encourage one another to fear God more than we do any human enemies that might arise. We must hold fast to our God. For example, today, Christian converts from Islam face a massive amount of pressure to convert back to Islam. I consider the story that we looked at in the beginning. The pastor in a cell, under threat of death, he has a family, it's a horrible situation, but he still did not recant his Christian faith. With the help of brothers and sisters and their encouragement, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's possible to hold fast in terrible circumstances. As Mordecai encouraged Esther, we Christians in Australia, in relative peace, and with quite a bit of wealth, need to work hard at encouraging and serving our brothers and sisters who are very poor and in situations of persecution. There are a lot of good organizations like Voices of the Martyrs or others that seek to provide medical care and literature and Bible to Christians who are in terrible places. Are you standing with your people? Are you standing with the persecuted people? Are you praying for people? Are you giving financially to care for the persecuted church. It's a great thing to do. So please seriously consider doing it. And as we encourage our brothers and sisters overseas to hold fast, let's not neglect one another. For those of us here who are not yet Christian, make sure that in this time of grace, you repent and put your trust in the Lord Jesus. If you're worried about hostility from friends or wherever, make sure you take the anger of God at your sin seriously. Flee to Jesus, our intercessor. His salvation is worth it. And for those of us who are already Christian, make sure you hold fast to your God. Persevere. Fear the anger. So sometimes fear of the anger of our society will tempt us to try and blend into the world and not stand out. If we're doing things like the way we speak and what we speak about, if we're saying things, some hard things, so if we're talking about that humans are not actually good, we're evil, as the Bible says, or if things like Jesus is the only Lord and Savior, the only one who can save us, and other gods like Allah and Buddha and career, money and sex, they're not true gods and they can't save us. These are offensive things, but we need to keep saying them for the glory of God and for the sake of others. The ridicule of workmates or your lecturers or classmates might tempt you to conceal the fact that you're Christian. Don't be ashamed of Christ your Savior. Hold fast to him. Maybe some of you, particularly those of you from Asian backgrounds with non-Christian parents, you might be under a lot of pressure to engage in ancestor worship or to invest everything in financial security. In that case, don't follow your family. You need to follow Christ. There will be very hard times ahead for all of us, but with the help of God's powerful Spirit and with the encouragement of one another, we can hold fast. To finish up, as God's people, the reality is that we are under threat. But in the midst of the threat, remember that a great salvation is coming. Hold fast to your God. It's worth it.